The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word and be prepared to sing the doxology in response. This morning's reading comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to Derek's. Welcome to Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. My name is Will Nettleton. I'm one of the pastors here. We are really glad to see you this morning, particularly if you are new with us or you are visiting. We are so excited that you have joined us this morning to worship the true and the living God. We are now turning our attention to our study of the Gospel of Luke, and you may have noticed if you've been with us, we are skipping ahead a bit this morning in the Gospel. Last week, we heard about the birth of John the Baptist in chapter 1, and you may know the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are really about the birth of Jesus. And so our plan is to come back to those chapters when we get to the season of Advent. As we get a little closer to Christmas, we're going to circle back around to those chapters. So do not worry, we will come back to them. This week, we are picking up with the story of John the Baptist. Last week, we heard the prophecy of Gabriel the angel to the priest Zechariah. He was told that his wife Elizabeth was going to bear a son named John. And this John would be great before the Lord. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's actually going to be an important phrase for our time this morning in the passage that we're looking at in Luke 3, the turning to the Lord their God. And the prophecy finishes with this great line, that he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That is John's mission, his great mission given before he is even born, to prepare the people for the Lord's coming. And this morning, we see John doing precisely that. As God's messenger, he prepares his people for his arrival. You'll notice the outline in your bulletin that his there is capitalized. John is preparing the people for the Lord's arrival. He does that by preaching his message, the Lord's message, and he promises someone greater than himself. So that's our outline this morning. The big question before John's audience and before us this morning, what do we do to prepare for the Lord's coming? What do we do to prepare for the Lord's coming? John's context was a little bit different than ours. He is preparing for Jesus' first coming, but obviously we are living in a different context where we await the Lord's second coming, the day when Jesus will return, when all will be judged and all will be made right. What do we do to prepare? John's answer is simple, if not easy. We repent. We repent. So that is what is before us this morning. Let me pray, and we'll ask God to bless our time with the presence of his Holy Spirit. Let us go to him in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we have gathered this morning as the sheep of your pasture, hungry, to feed upon you, Jesus, the living bread. Would you feed your people this morning? Jesus, you said that you are our good shepherd, and we are your sheep, and that your sheep know your voice. And so I pray this morning that you would help us to hear it and to follow it. I pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, I think that most of you know, or if you haven't, you'll find out right now, my family and I moved here in June to join the staff, so I am still relatively new. And just as a point of personal privilege, I would love to say thank you. Thank you for the welcome that you have extended to us and the hospitality that you have shown us. We are extremely grateful to be a part of what God is doing at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. But as you know, anytime you make one of these moves, there are a number of details involved, a number of things that have to be taken care of. And so this past Friday, I finally decided to tackle one of the details that I had been putting off, one of the ones that I dreaded the most, which was heading to the DMV to change my driver's license over. That is a nerve-wracking process, is it not? You have to bring 17 different forms of identification. There's always a chance that they've changed the rules in the last 15 minutes since you looked at their website. But what struck me as I went to the DMV, this time I was extraordinarily prepared because I've done this dance too many times. I've been sent away with the wrong paperwork too many times. So I came with my file folder, my checklist marked off, checked twice, and waltzed in with my paperwork. But of course, it's the DMV, and so you always have to wait in line, no matter how prepared you were. And so what struck me as I was sitting there waiting was the number of people who came to the DMV completely unprepared. The number of people who just walked in with no documents with them, just assuming that they would be able to get whatever they needed, that we would just be able to take care of it this morning. In fact, the DMV is so used to this behavior that they have an employee sitting at a table at the door whose only job is to stop people and check and see if they have all of the documents they need with them. I actually watched this poor woman have the same conversation over and over and over with person after person, telling them, no, you aren't ready. You don't have what you need. Here's the list of the things that you need. Bring those back, and then we can help you. You don't have what you need. You're not ready. In our passage this morning, John the Baptist is preparing the people for the arrival of the Lord, the Messiah. And his message to them is, you are not ready. You are not ready. In the first couple of verses, we get this great historical information, and I wish we had time to sit and unpack it. I just pointed out to you to note that this is consistent with what Luke said to Theophilus at the beginning of the gospel. He wanted Luke to have assurance about what he's been taught, and so he lists these historical details, the five Roman rulers that are involved, the high priests that are there, and part of that is to give Theophilus and us confidence. The historical record bears out that this is an accurate rendering of who would have been there at that time, so that we can have confidence that this gospel is trustworthy. But Luke also has another purpose there. He wants us to see that there is a political system in place, that there is a religious institution in place, and that God's word is working outside of both. That he comes to John in the wilderness. Verse 2 says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That language, the word of God came to so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, is Old Testament language. It's actually used of so many of the Old Testament prophets. If you were to flip back through that section of your Bible, you would notice the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the son of Buzi. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. What's the point? Luke's point is that John the Baptist is being explicitly connected with the Old Testament prophets. This is the next in the line of God's mouthpieces. And what is his message from the Lord? Get ready. The Lord is coming. There's another Old Testament clue here as well. Don't miss John's location. He's out in the wilderness when God's word comes to him. Those of you who have been in the Old Testament anytime recently will remember the wilderness is also a place of great significance. It's the place where God sends Israel after seasons of sin and idolatry. When they come out of Egypt and worship false gods, they wander in the wilderness before they can go to the promised land. The wilderness is where Israel goes to prepare for the return of the Lord. So Luke is dropping these hints that John is a connection to all that has been foreshadowed in the Old Testament, the promises of God that he is going to dwell with his people. And Luke is being a little bit vague about these hints at this point. In verses 4 through 6, he gets downright explicit. He says that John the Baptist is fulfilling Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. In the context of Isaiah 40, God is inviting Israel to prepare his way in the wilderness. If God is going to return to them, then Israel must repent of the sins that caused him to send them into exile. They must repent of their idolatry. And the picture in Isaiah 40 is of a geographical smoothing. Prepare the way of the Lord. The mountains are being knocked down. The valleys are being raised up so that the road is smooth as the Lord makes his triumphant procession back to be with his people. What does that reference represent? What does that image of geographical smoothing represent? Luke tells us that it represents John's ministry. That as he is preaching to the people, this is what he's doing. He's preparing the people for the Lord's coming. The mountains represent the proud and the arrogant being knocked low. The valleys represent the humble and the lowly who are going to be exalted. And so John is doing that. He's telling the people, be ready. The Lord is coming. And that raises the question, how do they do that? How are they to prepare for the Lord's coming? And the answer John gives them is repentance. Look back at verse 3 with me. It tells us that this is what John's baptism is all about. It is a baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. Perhaps that raises a question for you this morning. Repentance, that's a word we throw around in religious contexts. Perhaps we think we know what it means, but let's go through it. What does repentance mean? For those in this passage who are listening to John and want to be prepared for the Lord's coming, for those who want to go through this baptism he is offering them, what is the significance of their participation? What is repentance? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance based upon all of the scriptures this way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. Notice that, turning from the sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Okay, so that's a mouthful. What is the catechism saying? There's a fivefold nature to repentance. Number one, it involves a true sense of our sin. We get the reality that we have sinned. We have not done what we ought to do. And the things we ought to have done, we have left undone. It involves an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We get that forgiveness is offered to us, that atonement has been made for us by God's mercy. It involves a grief and a hatred of our sin. And it involves a turning, which many of you may know. That's what the word literally means. Repentance means to turn. To turn from it unto God. And finally, we turn from it to God with a purpose and effort towards obedience. All of that combined equals repentance. And I'm kind of belaboring the point for us this morning. I'm kind of camping out here because I do think we often get confused about repentance. If you're anything like me, it is tempting to think of repentance as a turning from disobedience just to obedience. It's a turning from wrong living just to right living. But that's actually not right. Repentance is a turning from disobedience to God. Obedience is not repentance. Obedience is the fruit of repentance. It is a necessary fruit, as we're going to see in the text in just a moment. They go together. They always do and must. But they are not the same thing. Notice what John says in verse 8 of our passage. He says, bear fruits, what? In keeping with repentance. John says the fruit is separate from repentance. Repentance is turning to God. If you're anything like me, the temptation when we sin is to think, okay, I messed up, I know that. It's time to get back on the wagon. And I immediately start moving towards what I am going to do. What's the plan? I was doing wrong things. What's the right thing that I need to do? And the unspoken part is that if I just do it well enough, I'll get back into God's good graces. I'll get back on his good side. But if what John is telling us is true, that means we are skipping a step. It is turning the fruit of repentance into the roots of repentance. And the Bible tells us that never works. Because at the heart of repentance is a turning to God. Turning to him and owning who we are. The sinfulness of our sin and pleading for his mercy. He is the one with whom we have to deal. So when we move from our disobedience to our obedience, we're relying on our effort. And it's our best efforts, in fact, that have gotten us into these sinful messes. So that is the invitation from John. As he prepares the people for the Lord's arrival, it is to repent, turn to the Lord your God. Go through this baptism that signifies you know you are a great sinner, but that God offers you a greater salvation. Hate your sin, turn from it to God, and then live towards new obedience, which is where John goes next in the passage. John prepares the people for God's arrival. How does he do that? By preaching God's message. Look back with me at verses 7 through 14. In fact, let's just read verses 7 through 9, John's message to them. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is not exactly a seeker-sensitive pastor, is he? This is not a very positive message as they wander out into the wilderness. You don't get the sense that he has the coffee bar warmed up and the tote bags prepared, right? John doesn't have time for that because he is trying to get these people ready. There's a sense of urgency here. They need to repent and they have a problem. They don't think they have anything to repent of. So John uses strong language to try and wake them up. Because their assumption is, we are Abraham's children. We are Israel. We are the chosen ones. And John says, no, 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 no. You aren't getting off that easy. Being Abraham's children does not change the fact that you are in sin. God doesn't have to spare you just because you are Israel. He can raise up new children for Abraham from the rocks if he so wishes. And John is warning them because he wants them to see who they really are. I think this is one of the hardest parts of repentance, is to own who we really are, to acknowledge the sinfulness of our sin. Notice in verse 7 that John calls them a brood of vipers. It's hard to miss the echoes of Genesis chapter 3 there. Remember that passage. The seed, Adam and Eve have sinned. The serpent has tempted them. They have fallen into sin, and God has cursed the man and the woman and the serpent. And he's promised, in the midst of cursing the serpent, in verse 13, he's made a promise, what we call the first promise of the gospel. And he says, the seed of the woman, the offspring of this woman, is going to crush the offspring of the serpent. And really, the rest of the Bible is the unpacking of that promise. How's that going to happen? But John, in our passage, is telling those who have come out to hear him, you're not the seed of Abraham. You're the seed of the serpent. You're on the other side of this. Which may raise another question. How does John know that? How does John know that they are the seed of the serpent? And I think the key to this is actually in verse 8. What does he say to them there? He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The implication being that they have not been. John tells them, you are not living like Abraham's children. Oh, you're Abraham's children? Show me the fruit. Because if you were Abraham's children, we would be able to see that. We would know. You would live like it. And John is saying something here that Jesus and the rest of the New Testament are going to echo. God's people bear fruit. We evidence ourselves to be in God's family through our obedient lives. Now, I want to pause because we can't forget what we've already said about repentance, right? Repentance is a disowning of our good works and turning to God and throwing ourselves on Him for mercy. We do not earn our salvation. Paul says it so clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, for it is by grace that you are saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is all of grace. It's a gift of God, not our doing, not a result of works. So let us be clear, our best obedience cannot save us. And praise God, the good news of Jesus Christ is we don't need it to. But what does Paul say in the very next verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? After talking about salvation being a gift, he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul says we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. John Calvin puts it so eloquently in his antidote to the Council of Trent. He says it's therefore faith alone that justifies. Yes, that's true. We are justified by faith alone. And yet the faith which justifies is never alone. It always is accompanied by fruit. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We've got to keep the order right. We don't work to get God's favor or to gain his acceptance. We work because we have it in Christ Jesus. But we do work. We do bear fruit. And John says that to the crowds. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And as they are confronted with this reality by John the Baptist, they ask the question that perhaps is on your hearts this morning. Look back at verse 10. What then shall we do? Okay, John, we hear you. What do we do? What does that look like? I want to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that look like? And John gets right down to brass tacks with them. Notice that all three of his answers here center around generosity and wealth and vocation. He tells the crowd in verse 11 to share their clothes and food with those who have none. He tells the tax collectors in verse 13 to stop cheating people. He tells the soldiers in verse 14 to stop extorting and to be content with their wages. The fruit of repentance that John describes here is exceedingly practical. He does not invite them to all quit their jobs and come join this radical new community out in the wilderness with him. He doesn't describe a series of elaborate religious acts or sacrifices. Instead, he points them out and beyond themselves to the needs of others, to their everyday lives. The message of John is that the arena of repentance is our everyday lives. Repentance is a turning from our sin to God. But as you heard from the catechism, it is also a full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And the arena of that new obedience is every day of your life. Every interaction that you have. It's not merely something we do mentally. Repentance is not simply something that goes on during your quiet times. It bleeds out into every moment of your life. It changes the way we live our days. When we are truly repentant and we are bearing fruits in keeping with it, our neighbors feel it. Our coworkers feel it. Our customers feel it. The poor of our community feel it. I love the way one commentator phrased the application of these verses. Do you own your money, or does your money own you? Do you have a job, or does your job have you? One of the ways we can know that we have turned to God in repentance and faith is that our lives have started to bear fruit. We are focused outside of ourselves, and the message of Jesus has changed every corner of our lives so that we are attending now to the needs of others. If I might be so pedantic, this is why we do things like the Salvation Army Build-A-Bag. Because there are people who are hungry, and God has blessed us, and our possessions do not own us, and so we can give them freely away because God has changed us. Finally, God's messenger promises someone greater than himself. God's messenger prepares the people for his arrival. He preaches his message. And finally, he promises someone greater than himself. After hearing John's message, the people begin to wonder, is John himself the Messiah? Is he the Christ? And John is quick to distance himself from any such thought. It's noteworthy that he says he is not worthy to untie the straps of Jesus' sandals. Jewish custom tells us that the untying of sandals and the washing of feet were some of the most menial tasks of the day. In fact, they were so menial that a Jewish servant could not be compelled to do them. If you were a Jew who had a Jewish servant, you could not make them wash your feet. It was that low. A Gentile could be asked to do it, but never a fellow Jew. It was a task for the lowest of the low. As a side note, it makes it really intriguing that Jesus does that to his disciples the night before he goes to the cross. What does he do? He washes their feet. He goes as low as he can possibly go. And John says, because Jesus is like that, I am not even worthy to do him the lowliest, most menial service I could render him. John says, no, I am not the Christ. You think all of this that we've got going on is great? You wait till you see what comes next. So John promises someone greater than himself, but he also promises a greater baptism than his. His baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's a temporary institution, a cleansing baptism to prepare them for the Messiah's coming. But when the Messiah comes, he is going to bring with him a greater baptism, not of water, but of the Holy Spirit and of fire. This Holy Spirit and fire baptism seems to have two senses. On the one hand, we know that fire can be a symbol of judgment. We see that in the very, very clearly in the next couple of verses where John tells us that the Messiah has his winnowing fork in his hand. Some of you will know that agricultural image. In that day and age, to harvest wheat, they took the wheat from the field as they cut it to the threshing floor. And then, not having other machines to do the separating, they would use these forks to toss the whole plant up into the air. And then the combination of wind and gravity would separate it out. The wheat would fall down, and then the useless chaff part of the plant would blow away, and it would be separated out that way. And throughout the scriptures, that's used as an image of God's judgment, that God's judgment is going to separate out those who are truly his and those who are not. And the image in our passage is really stark, isn't it? The chaff are going to be burned with unquenchable fire. I know that we live in a moment where the idea of hell or judgment are deeply unpopular sentiments. Hell is, to the modern mind, a primitive concept. But I wonder if that's because, like John's audience, we don't know who we truly are. We do not see the gravity of our sin, the offense it is before a holy God, the brokenness in this world that it constantly causes, we do not see that we are the offspring of the serpent. But notice how Luke summarizes this portion. We may be uncomfortable with this judgment, but notice what Luke says in verse 18. He says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Good news. Really. That whole bit about unquenchable fire, that's good news. How is that possible? And I think this is where we must consider what else Jesus means by baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Because in the Old Testament, fire could be a symbol of judgment, but it could also be a symbol of cleansing. Remember the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? The prophet has a vision of the Lord in this holy temple. He's surrounded by a seraphim. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah is there, and he feels immediately his sinfulness. He despairs, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in that moment, Isaiah knows two things. He knows, number one, that the Lord is holy. And number two, that he is not. That he is not. And that what he deserves in that moment is death. But if you remember Isaiah 6, that's not what happens, is it? Do you remember what happens? I'll just read it for you. "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" The seraphim takes this burning coal from the altar of God, and instead of it consuming Isaiah, the fire cleanses him. And I think the reason is because Isaiah repented. He knew who he was in the presence of God, a man of unclean lips. And so I think that's how, in our passage, Luke can describe John the Baptist's message as good news. Because Jesus' baptism is going to bring that same cleansing fire for all who will repent. For all who will despair of trying to fix themselves, for all who will own their sin and look to God, Jesus offers a cleansing fire. I don't mean to be manipulative or overly dramatic this morning, but I do feel the need to point out what the text is saying, that each of us are going to face judgment. Each of us are going to face this fire, and it will either consume us or it will cleanse us. And the good news for every single person here this morning is that the cleansing option is available to you if we will repent. Because if we will turn to God and not to our own obedience, not to our own heritage, not to anything else but to God, and say with Isaiah, "I am lost," then there is good news for us this morning. Because the one John speaks of here is going to go to the cross. He is going to lay down his life on the altar. He is going to go through the unquenchable fire of God's wrath so that the fire for you will cleanse and not consume you. I love that verse in the hymn, "How firm a foundation. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and the gold to refine." So the question for us this morning is, are we ready for that? Have you turned from your sin to God? Have you found the mercy offered to you in Jesus Christ, and have you let it permeate every corner of your life in new obedience? John's question to us this morning is, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be made right, for us to be cleansed from our sins. And so I pray for us this morning, for those perhaps who have not repented, God, would you open their eyes to the sinfulness of their sin and the glories of who you are in Jesus, that there is a cleansing fire open for them. And I pray, God, that you would humble us this morning. Would you help us to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, not to earn anything from you, but because we have everything from your hand in Christ Jesus. We pray all these things in his glorious name. Amen.